before the break, we were to look at we're developing the point that there are consequences to unbelief, and really there are two consequences of unbelief derived from the passage that we're considering. A first consequence is God's continuous judgment on those who sin continuously, ending, of course, in death. Now, this consequence is derived from the question of verse 17. The concept of God's continuous judgment is actually derived from the first rhetorical question of verse 17 when he says, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years?" Now, since this is a rhetorical question, in that the author was not waiting to obtain an answer to the question, we should recognize that this question has ascertained the fact that God was angry with the people of Israel for 40 years. It's a question, but all this, it allows us to recognize, simply, the author is reminding us, God was angry for 40 years with these people. Now the expression, "was angry," is translated from a Greek verb that appears only twice in the New Testament. In this particular verse and in verse 10. Now, as we previously indicated in our consideration of the word in verse 10, the Greek word used here, it means to be very upset or to have a feeling of irritation over something or someone or something that someone has done to you. Hence, simply to be angry, to be offended, to be provoked. Now, thus, though, God was upset with the Israelites for 40 years. 40 years. Now, the author merely stated this as a fact. He did not tell us whether this anger was continuous or intermittently. He simply stated it as a fact, since he used the eros tense in the Greek. However, though, a reading of the Old Testament concerning Israel's journey into the promised land indicates that God's anger was on the people at different times as they continued to rebel against him, so that we can say that his anger was also continuous with intermittent periods of blessings on them. Now you probably wonder how we use the fact that the Lord was angry with Israel for 40 years to derive the principle of continuous judgment. If so, let us show you how we derived it. Now the idea of 40 years conveys the fact that God was continuously irritated with Israel as they wandered in the wilderness because they were continuously rebelling against him. Therefore, if you continuously rebel against God, then he will continuously be angry with you. That's very simple. But God's anger most generally leads to his judgment. Now we can demonstrate this simple truth, that his anger generally leads to his judgment, with several examples during Israel's wandering in the wilderness or in Canaan. When Israel showed contempt for the food the Lord provided them and requested for meat, he provided them with meat, all right, but was angry with them, and the result of that judgment was a plague, as we read in Numbers chapter 11, verse 33. were reading, remember, the background of this is God had given the Israelite manna, perfect food. They didn't have to worry about their cholesterol level, whatever. It was just perfect food he gave to them. But as usual, our problem in life is always us, not with what's in our environment. Now, God gave these people this perfect food, but they got bored with it. Which is, I've explained it many times, when people get bored with things, it's usually with themselves. It's an attitude. It's, you are bored with yourself. That's why you're bored with your job, with your wife, with your husband, or with your children. You are bored. Why? Because you are bored on the inside. And as soon as people get to be that way, then they take it off on things. So, Israel, because they were bored. And of course, we have also explained the reason people get bored is because they don't have the excitement that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they do not focus on Him. I'm telling you, if you live a life where moment by moment you think about the Savior, I can assure you will never be bored in this life. Never. The reason we get bored is because we take our eyes off of Him and we start thinking about some inconsequential things about us. And immediately we start getting bored. This kind of my life, I'm bored with it. And that's what happened to the Israelites here. And they got bored with a perfect food. Perfect. In the sense, and when you think about it, that's the food that sustained them for 40 years. They ate it every day. But they got bored. Now, do you think that God would have given them that to just to make them, you know, just to be cruel to them, to bore them? No. He gave them the perfect thing. But because they cannot handle their inner self, they are bored. So that is the background. So that you remember, when you get start getting bored about anything, the first thing you should check is yourself, because that means you are bored on the inside. Something is missing. You need to deal with it. Take your spiritual life, take your spiritual thermometer, and focus and see what is the problem. Because if you don't deal with that, it doesn't matter where you go, when the next, you might change your job, you still be bored. You change your husband, you still be bored. Change your wife, you still be bored. It's not going to run away from you. So, deal with that boredom on the inside first. They didn't do that. So they requested what? Meat. Look at verse 33 now. It says, but while the meat was still between their feet, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people. And he struck them with a severe plague. And a whole lot of them died. Eating meat. They weren't satisfied with God's perfect provisions. So that's an example of God being angry. Next thing that follows, judgment. Now Aaron and Miriam criticized Moses because of the ethnicity of his wife. God became angry with them. As a result, Miriam was charged with leprosy, according to Numbers chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. Numbers chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. You read, the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. In other words, his skin turned almost what is truly called white. Turns like snow. And Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy. Now remember what preceded to this. They were complaining about the kind of wife he married. And God said, okay, you weren't afraid to talk about what you don't know, don't understand about. I'm going to show you. So God hit her with leprosy. But before that, you know, it's a God born with anger against them. So the Lord was angry with them. The result, leprosy, because I believe, as I've explained in the past, it's usually, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, it's usually the woman that say, you know, you mean he married that person? Whatever the reason. I mean, they talk about things they shouldn't be talking about. And then God comes with his judgment. Now, does he still do that? Yes, I believe he does. Now, I'm never, you know, I've told you many times, many people in this country, that's what they're suffering. They don't know that. It's because of this kind of murmuring. And God hits them, but they don't know what's hitting them. They blame it on anything but them not drawing God's anger. But if you draw his anger, that's what happens. So the Lord was angry with Moses for failing to execute his instruction precisely the way he instructed. See, God told Moses what to do, and he didn't do that exactly. So what did happen? God brought judgment on his servant, Moses. And of course, I should tell all of us, none of us is immune. Well, none of us is immune. And here is a man, a great man of God. God gave him instruction. He didn't do exactly the way God said it. And God said, okay, I'm angry with you, Moses. You're not going to enter the promised land. This according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37. I hold on to Deuteronomy because the next passage will also be in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37. This is what the way Moses reported it in his farewell speech to his people. He said, because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either. Because he's, you know, God said, speak to rock, he hit. That was it. God got angry with him. And he didn't enter the promised land. Now, during his farewell address to Israel, Moses implies that God's anger generally leads to judgment. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 17. Now, if you notice, some continues, all the passages we're seeing about God's anger is in the Old Testament. Now, this is why even some well-meaning theologians who do well, because they are locked in their mind that anything that happened in the Old Testament has nothing to do with us. Yeah, the same professors in our renowned theological seminaries are those who teach that all scripture is God-given. And how they separate the principle in the Old Testament, and they say, well, you know, I don't know where people get this idea that God is judging this country because of this sin or that sin. And they say, I don't know where they got it. It is clear in the Old Testament. That's a pattern. But they don't want to accept that. But anyway, look at what it says. We are looking at Deuteronomy. Verse 11:17 reads, then the Lord's anger will have burned against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. See, God's anger, he shuts the rains. Shut it out. And they will just, yeah. It's not from God. I don't know where it's from, but they make up where it comes from. Now, in time of Judges, we also find that the Lord's anger led to judgment of Israel according to Judges chapter 3, verse 8. Judges chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel." Notice the next clause. "So that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishtaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. See? They made God angry. What did he do? He enslaved them for 8 years. Now, during the reign of David, we see demonstrated this truth, that God's anger leads to judgment. For when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Israel after he's been captured in battle by the Philistines, eventually returned, Uzziah acted with respect to the Ark of the Covenant in a way that made God angry with him, resulting in his death, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 7. Second Samuel chapter 6 verse 7. It reads, "The Lord's anger burned against Uzziah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God." Now, how God strikes people down, you never can tell. But today, we say, he had a heart attack and he died suddenly. Well, could it be that God struck that person down? Could it? It could be. But we don't never think in those terms. We just say heart attack. That's all we think about. Well, God's anger, though, was demonstrated, though, in the exile of Israel. As the priest Ezra, stated in Ezra chapter 5 verse 12. Ezra Chapter 5, Ezra chapter 5, look at verse 12. He reads, "But because our fathers angered the God of heaven," in other words, made him mad, "he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed his temple and deported the people to Babylon." I see, they will never think about what goes wrong, that it may be that God is angry and therefore hand people over to all kinds of things. They don't think in those terms. Somehow, people think that they control this planet. Well, we know we don't. Well, we could go on to cite examples, or more examples, where the Lord's anger resulted in his judgment, but the ones that we have cited are sufficient to establish the principle that God's anger leads to judgment. If this is the case, then we are correct in asserting that a consequence of unbelief is to be under God's continuous judgment. You live in unbelief, that's what happens. You be under God's continuous judgment. Now, by the way, the unbelief that we are concerned is what I call the absolute refusal to trust or to commit oneself to God's word. You know what the Bible says? You know what it teaches you? Absolutely reject it. Now, a person struggling with understanding what the word of God says, but does not outright reject it, may not in fact be in what I call the absolute unbelief. If you know there's something you've been learning and you're struggling with it, that's not really the absolute unbelief. When you're struggling with whatever it is that you've learned, you're struggling with it, such an individual may probably be like the man whose son was tormented by demons. That he believed that Jesus could heal his son, but was struggling with few things, whatever those few things were, we're not told, regarding his trust in Christ. As he confessed in his prayer request to Jesus, according to Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Mark chapter 9, verse 24. It reads, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Just think about what he just said for a minute. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Now, if you think about it, he said, I believe. Now, he said, help me overcome my unbelief. What is he talking about? How can he believe and then ask for help for unbelief? Well, actually, the man asserted his faith. So, what he prayed is for the Lord to help him remove any doubt that remains in him. That's what when he said, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, that doesn't sound, it sounds contradictory. All he says is, Lord, I believe, but there's this lingering doubt. Help me remove it. That's what he's saying. We don't know what the doubt is. So he certainly believes some things, but was having problem in others, so he prayed for the Lord to assist him in those areas, wherever they were, we don't know. Hence, this man was not in an absolute unbelief as to draw the consequence of unbelief that we're considering. Those who draw the consequence of unbelief are those who are what I call under absolute unbelief. So the point is that we should understand that there is a difference between struggling with the truth and absolute unbelief of it. When there is absolute unbelief, the consequence is God's anger that results in judgment. Now, be that then as it may, the second thing we mentioned in this first consequence of unbelief is death. We say eventually leading to death. In other words, we implied that the consequence of unbelief is eventual death. Now, this we derive from the second rhetorical question where we're studying, of verse 17 of Hebrews 3, where we're studying. The second rhetorical question says, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? Again, since this is a rhetorical question, we shall understand it as a certain that those Israelites who did not believe, leading to their rebellion, were those who died suddenly and eventually, and in fact even violently. Some of them died violently in the desert, as that is what is meant in the clause when it says whose bodies fell in the desert. Remember, there are people who died from snake bites, a whole lot of them still unbelief. Now the sin of these Israelites, though, was their failure to believe in the Lord. That was the sin that caused them all to die. This is according to Numbers chapter 14, verses 32 through 35. Numbers chapter 14, verses 32 through 35. He said, but you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness. Now I keep reminding us, you hear a lot of people talk about their children's future. They are not thinking about what they are doing. They are thinking in terms of economic things. They are not thinking about the spiritual consequences of their actions. And so they all talk about my children's future. Well, they forget that if they fail spiritually, their children will have to pay for it. Look at what he's adding right now. Look at what he said. Suffering for your unfaithfulness. That's the Israelites' children will be suffering for the unfaithfulness of their fathers. They have consequences. What we do affects not only us, but the subsequent generations. So he says, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year each, one year for each of the 40 days that you explore the land. You will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. So the truth that it was a sin of unbelief related to God's promise that caused the death of the Israelites in the wilderness is evident in that Caleb and Joshua, who believed God's promise, were the exceptions. This we know. Look still in Numbers, look at chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26. Look at verses 64 through 65. He reads, not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron, the priests, when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. For the Lord had told those Israelites they would surely die in the desert, and not one of them was left except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. That was the other two. Now, the distance, when you think about this, you have to keep reminding yourself this truth. people may be so concerned in their thinking that they are the minority in anything, and that may make them feel bad. Not so with God. It doesn't matter if it's only one person that does what he wants, that's the only one he's going to deal with faithfully. The others bring on the judgment. And you can imagine, I don't know how many millions of, a million and a half or more of people, and only two were left. He killed the rest of them off. Now, should that surprise you? Think about the wall of Noah. How many were there? We don't know how many. Who knows, millions? Only eight survived. He goes to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Only a family. At best, a man eventually and two daughters. That's it. What was my point? My point is this. Don't be so concerned that you seem to be alone. You are standing alone with truth. And the rest of the people around you are all playing with it. And so you look at this way, look the other way, you may say, now why am I so different? Let me join them. And when you do that, you draw God's wrath on you. Stand out. Don't worry about it. We've studied in detail. They have to be different, didn't we? I think most of you have forgotten that anyway. They have to be different. These two men, they're dead. They oppose the other ten and say, no, we must trust our God. Only two of them. And that's the only two that left. The rest of them died in that desert. Here then, of course, is the point. The final manifestation of God's anger on these Israelites was their death in the wilderness. That was the final manifestation. Therefore, we are certain then that the final consequence of unbelief is death. That we know. Now, this death should be understood to mean physical and eternal death. Now, those who are believers that get involved in unbelief that leads to disobedience will eventually end up in death as punishment, just like those Corinthians who died for taking the Lord's Supper lightly, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. First Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. It reads, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, they died because there was some unbelief that led to rebellion, doing things God didn't authorize for them to do. But anyone, though, who remains in absolute unbelief, that is evident, of course, in the rejection of Jesus Christ, his death is eternal one, according to John 3, verse 36. John 3 verse 36 reads, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You have eternal life, you believe, you are in absolute rejection, you have eternal destruction, because God's wrath will remain on you forever. So in any event, the first consequence then of unbelief, according to the passage that we're considering, is God's continuous judgment on those who sin continuously, ending in death. A second consequence of unbelief is God ensuring that the disobedient does not enjoy his promises and so his provisions. If you can put it this way, second consequence, not enjoying God's provisions. That's really what it all boils down to. In other words, a person who functions in unbelief would not enjoy the provisions of God. Now, this point of truth is derived from the rhetorical question of what we're studying, verse 18 of Hebrews 3, where it says, "And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed?" Now, this rhetorical question asserts then that God assured those who disobeyed him that they would not enter into his rest. Now, it is from this declaration then that we derive our second consequence for unbelief. The word swear is translated from a Greek verb that means to affirm the truth of a statement by calling on a divine being to execute sanctions against a person if the statement in question is not true. In other words, when you say, "I swear," what people are really doing, if you understand it, is you are saying to God, "Come meet out some judgment on me if I'm lying." Now, since there is no one greater than God, then when God swears, he does so by himself. Thus, when God is said to swear that is his way of giving assurance that whatever he asserts can be trusted. Here, God, of course, assured Israelites over the age of 20 years old, at the time they left Egypt, that they would never enter his rest. And they did not, except those two. So the phrase, then, "his rest," is an important one in the passage, at least in the message that we derived from the passage of Hebrews 3, 16 through 19. Now, what then is this God's rest in our passage? What is it? Now, to begin with, the phrase "his rest" is the same phrase, the same meaning, with what we had "my rest" in verse 11 of Hebrews 3, which we've already studied. Now, as we noted previously, the word "rest" is translated from a Greek word that appears 9 times in the Greek New Testament. 8 of these are in the book of Hebrews. The word can refer to a state of cessation of work or activity. And so the word simply means rest. Now, it is used in the sense of where one lives and rests in the only passage where the Greek word is used in the New Testament outside the book of Hebrews. And we are referring to Acts chapter 7, verse 49. That's why the word is used again. Acts 7:9 reads, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be?" Here, of course, Stephen quoted from Isaiah 66, verse 1. Now, our word then can refer to a place of rest, which is the sense that the word is used in Hebrews. It is clear that what the Lord swore in his anger was that Israelites who were 20 years or older will not enter the promised land. That's the land he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, then, the phrase, his rest, by strict interpretation, refers to the promised land. By strict interpretation. Now, in it, Israel will enjoy peace and security, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. He reads, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Now, we have seen that the phrase, his rest, refers to the promised land, where the people will enjoy peace and security. So, the question you may have in your mind is this: how then did I derive the concept of God's promises from this phrase so as to state that unbelief keeps one from enjoying God's promises? It is from the fact that the rest God spoke of was concerned with a particular promise that he made to the Israel of entering the promised land. Now, there is more, of course, to this promise. It implies a promise to the enjoyment of eternal rest in God. Whereas, just as Israel enjoyed freedom from enslavement in Egypt, persons enjoy freedom from the torments or misery brought about by enslavement to sin. Now, a whole lot of people that you come around or come across are under misery. They are under torture. They, you know, camouflage it with all kinds of things. But underneath, they are in the misery. And their misery is from sin. Sin is something that makes everyone miserable. It enslaves. It's just that most people don't know what's making them be the way they are. And so they are restless. Can't sleep. And their mind keeps racing. They never can be at rest. Their mind can never be at rest because of the torture of sin. And what it does is that you live around people who a smallest thing can set them off like a time bomb. Because people are very unstable. Why? Because of sin in the soul. It's torturing people. So, many people are under this enslavement, so they can't have rest. Can't have rest if you're being tortured by sin. Of course, there are many promises that God has given to us as believers. So it is appropriate to take the concept of one promise and extend it to several promises that God has made to us. That's what we're doing in our study here. Thus, if there is unbelief, then one cannot enjoy any promise of God. For example, a person who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God cannot enjoy the promise of eternal life. That's evident in the passage I quote every Sunday. In John 20:31, when I say, "But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name." That's a promise. You got to believe it. If you don't, you can't enjoy the rest of eternal life that comes from it. Now, Jesus gave an invitation to accept his rest in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Of course, hold on to Matthew because next few passages will also be in Matthew. He reads, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So, you may be struggling to please God on your own through your morality and obedience to the law, but Jesus says to you, there is a better way that begins with faith in him. Now, if you believe in him, you will find spiritual rest by accepting Jesus and his teaching. So the Lord Jesus promised to care for you, as we read, for example, in the command promise of Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. There's a promise. It says, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." Now, if you do not believe the instruction of this passage, you can never know peace in your life because you will live in constant worry about the things of this life. If you're an adult, we're all surrounded with things that cause us to worry. But if you believe this, you find rest in the midst of all that. So if you feel alone on this planet, or you're lonely, that can be removed, though, by believing a promise that says, in effect, that you are not alone because the Lord's promise to you in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20. He reads, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He didn't say, "I'm with you sometimes." That is what, always, always. So you're not alone. There's someone with you always. Now, you add to this a promise in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He reads, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you.'" So you cannot be alone. Now, I know in some cases people may be in a crowd and they still feel lonely. Husband and wife, married to each other, feeling lonely. Well, if you know this one thing, that the Lord is with you, every time. You're not alone. Then there's no need to feel lonely and be miserable. So the point is if you operate in unbelief, you cannot enjoy the promises of God in His Word. And so, you cannot enjoy His provisions among many other things. So in the passage that we're considering, the Israelites did not enjoy God's rest. Those who did not were described as those who were disobedient, as in the clause of Hebrews where we're studying chapter 3, verse 18, when he said, if not, to those who disobeyed. Now, in using this description of those who did not enter God's rest, the author wanted us to realize that it was not merely the fact that they disobeyed once that caused them the opportunity of entering the promised land, but they were the kind of persons who are characterized by disobedience. We say this because we have an aorist participle of a Greek verb that means to disobey. Now the Greek word also means to refuse to believe, as in Acts chapter 19, verse 9. Acts chapter 19, verse 9, where the word translated, the Greek word translated disobeyed in Hebrew 3:18, is there translated to refuse to believe. Acts 19, verse 9 reads, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and held discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So you see, refused to believe. Our concern, though, here is the fact that a participle is used. But this participle is what the Greek grammarians will define as adjectival participles. The implication is that the author emphasized not what the people did in being disobedient or not believing God, but the kind of people they were. They were individuals characterized by unbelief. The point is that the reason the Israelites did not enter God's rest was due to the kind of people they were. They lived in constant disobedience and unbelief. Now, throughout our consideration of this passage of Hebrews 3:16-19, we have focused on the term unbelief. Whereas in verse 16, Israel was described as having rebelled. In verse 17, they were described as those who sinned. And in verse 18, as those who disobeyed. So, what is our basis of using the word unbelief in describing these various actions of the Israelites? In either case, we just keep talking about unbelief. Why? It is because that is the conclusion of the author of Hebrews in verse 19, where we're studying. Because he said, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So either way, it comes back to that. Now the Greek of this verse actually begins with a Greek particle that quite often is rendered "and" in our English versions. But it has several nuances. It can be used, for example, to introduce result that comes from what precedes, in which case it can be translated "and then," or it can be translated "and so." Now it is in this sense that it is used in our passage, but to show not so much result as the conclusion of what preceded. Hence the rendering "so" that appears in many of our English versions is to indicate that verse 19 is either a summary of what has been said in verses 16 through 18, or that it is the conclusion. Either way we take it, the fact remains that it is connected. I mean, that its connection with verses 16 through 18 is established. Now, if this is the case, then the phrase, because of unbelief, summarizes the actions of the Israelites that kept them from entering God's rest. And that, you know, they were described with the words rebel, sinned, and disobeyed. All of those put together, still talking about unbelief. Therefore, then, while we're saying that these actions, according to verse 19 also, talk about or are summarized by that one word belief, which is the reason that we are justified to summarize their actions with the concept of unbelief. Thus then, the message that we have presented to you this morning is a very simple one. Unbelief in God will keep you from enjoying his promises and so his provisions. Now, as we end this section, it should be important that you pay close attention to the warning of this section about unbelief, especially since it is also those who initially obeyed God and enjoyed his blessings that in the end did not enjoy his rest. Just remember that. Therefore, you should be careful that you never rest on the fact that you are saved. Don't ever rest on that. Otherwise, you, like the Israelites of the time of Moses, will lose out with respect to God's blessings on this planet and rewards in the eternal state. So, for the believers, the thing is, we should keep striving. Keep striving to be obedient. When you hear the word of God taught, don't resist it. Don't resist it. So that you will continue to enjoy the blessings that God has for you on this planet, beginning with the most that everyone desires, peace. Peace in the soul. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope, without life, or someone listening on the internet, and you don't have life. But the point that you are listening, or that you are here, means God has a plan for you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here, or you wouldn't be listening. And that plan is this, for you to come to an awareness that he loves you. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world, to take your place, and die on the cross. And when he was on that cross, he is the one who could look at those crucifying him and say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And God, and the same thing applies to you. Jesus is ready to tell you, tell God the Father on your behalf, forgive him or her, because he didn't know what he was doing, or she didn't know what she was doing. In other words, all your mess, your life has been a mess. You have failed in ways that you can never imagine. God can, with one pronouncement, forgive it all. And he begins by having faith in Jesus Christ. So, the Bible commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Say, believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. That one who hung on the tree, the cross, took your place, endured the wrath of God on your behalf, is ready to trade places with you, so to say. In other words, the penalty of your sins that he bore on the cross will make it possible for his righteousness to be transferred to you so that you can have it. An eternal relationship with God. But the way you do it is to believe in him who claimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you trust that this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to that cross and died for you, resurrected on the third day, so that your sins will be forgiven, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, so that in the days to come, we should never live in an unbelief of your word. so that we can enjoy the blessings of your promises on this planet and look forward to eternal rewards that come as a result of being faithful to them. This is our request in Christ's name.